Well, good morning again. Our message today is going to be from Philemon. We're going to finish this short letter of Paul to his dear beloved friend this morning. If you have not been with us the last couple Sundays, we started this 2 weeks ago. We began looking at Paul's letter here, and I just would encourage you to go back, pull up those sermons on our website. I'd encourage you to listen to them. Just to get the completeness of the thought as we've brought the meaning of this letter out into the open so that we can understand it, so that we can apply it to our lives. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 25. Many of you have probably heard of the name Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you are probably familiar with her life story as well as that of her family. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch woman from a family of watchmakers that during World War II and the Nazi occupation of Holland took it upon themselves by their Christian conviction to hide Jews from persecution of the Nazis in their land. In the process, Corrie and her family were betrayed by a close work associate, and all of this information is detailed in her biography that gives an account of all her family's efforts as well as the subsequent imprisonment that her family endured as a result of their hiding of Jews. That is all spelled out in her book, The Hiding Place, or perhaps you've seen the short movie in regards to that. But many years, actually a few years after World War II, Corrie lived a life of great encouragement in Christ and hope for the gospel. And so she became a very well-known speaker and writer and traveled all around the world sharing her message of what Christ can do in us. And so I want to read to you a little bit of a story that involved Corrie in 1947. She says, "It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat was clutched between his hands. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, but the next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. My sister Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now, here he was in front of me, with his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, and I could not. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that if we forgive those who have injured us, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there, his hand still extended, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one that was outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I cried, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. What an amazing story of an amazing woman and an amazing Savior who made it all happen. This story illustrates for us what we're going to look and see in Paul's letter to Philemon, this aspect of forgiveness, and it's important to us, and its importance to us as Christians. C.S. Lewis once said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. In this final section, we're going to look at Paul's letter, verses 17 to 25, and we're going to see the heart of the apostle. And if Paul is encouraging Philemon to forgive and to accept his child in the faith, if I was to summarize this passage, I would say this: forgiveness is the grace of God offered to us in the gospel that sets us free. It sets us free to live and love for others as God has loved us in Christ. So let's look together at this closing remark of Paul's letter to Philemon. If you follow with me, we're on verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my very own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to come to your word. You tell us in your word that it is living and active. It is a two-edged sword, able to divide the spirit and the thoughts and the intentions of men. Father, it is your word that it comes alive to us to show us the way in which to follow your son, his example of a perfect life. And in this passage, Lord, we see the beauty of your son as he mediates between God and men. And so, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that through this message and through the truth that it is in, that is within it, that your Son would be magnified and that we would see the greatness of what he's done for us in the cross. That we who are forgiven by God in Christ would show the kind of love and grace and forgiveness to others as he has done to us. And so, Father, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look here at verse 17. Paul says, "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me." So to begin, Paul tells Philemon here explicitly what he wants him to do. What does he want him to do? Accept Onesimus. And he notes in this passage two powerful and personal reasons for doing that. It is their fellowship in the Spirit and their union in Christ. So first, Paul prefaces his appeal to Philemon with a reminder. He reminds him of their partnership. Paul uses the term partner to suggest that those who share common interests, work goals. This is the very same word that we looked at a couple weeks ago in verse 6 for fellowship. Fellowship, partnership. It's the same idea of word, koinonia. It's the partnership of mutual faith and shared life together in Christ. Philemon's acceptance of this fellowship is what Paul bases his appeal upon. The form, then, of the conditional sentence assumes the reality. Philemon will accept him because he accepts Paul. See, to reject Onesimus would be like rejecting Paul, the apostle, his friend, his fellow worker, his brother in Christ, and partner. Such a course of action would be unthinkable. And too often, in our own relationships in the church, we don't possess this kind of partnership with one another. Our relationships sometimes lack the kind of focus that brings depth and meaning that we see here. How would sharing common interests in Christ transform your partnerships in the church? What purposeful action with regard to the gospel could you share with others? See, true fellowship glorifies God, and it serves us in living out gospel-centered lives with one another. Paul says, "I'm your partner." And then he goes on to say, "Accept him as you would me." Here he pulls together the threads of his argument. One that focuses on their union together in Christ. Paul wants him to accept Onesimus as he would the apostle himself. And Paul is bridging the gap in this relationship. He's bringing Philemon and closer together to one another through his own personal sacrifice on behalf of them both. He goes on in verse 18, he says, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." See, Paul genuinely loved both of these men. So much, though, that he was offering himself. Paul was giving himself as an offering to absorb the consequences of Onesimus' wrongdoing and paying the cost himself. And he's doing this all so that they can be reconciled to one another. Paul offering himself so that two who are in opposition to one another could be reconciled. Does that sound familiar to you in any way? If it does, great. If it doesn't, look behind me on the wall. There's a clue. Paul genuinely loved both these men, and he gave himself so that they could be reconciled to one another. The genuineness of his love is seen in the sacrifice that he's offered, in spite of the difficulties put forth in the passage. See, the first verb that he used here, wronged, he says, if he's wronged you in any way, this deals with a legal injustice. Roman laws were broken here. And the second verb, he says, owes, if he owes you anything, this implies significant financial loss, We talked a couple weeks ago about Philemon and his leaving, or Onesimus and his leaving Philemon and fleeing to Rome. And that it had to be a substantial theft for him to pay for his voyage 1,100 miles away to Rome. Where is a slave going to find that kind of money? But he stole it. He took it. This implies significant financial loss. And Roman law was broken, both holding very severe consequences. And yet Paul is here. He's willing to pick up the tab, so to speak, despite the severity of losses. He says, charge it. Charge it to my account. This is a command. It's an imperative. But it's also a technical and a business term. Paul wanted to assume Onesimus's debt in a very real way. This is a serious command to settle the obligation between them. This isn't just like a lighthearted, oh, I'll take care of it. No, he's saying, put it on my account. Charge it to me. I will pick up the tab. I mean, if I was to put it in today's language, it'd be like taking out the card from your wallet. Are you ready for my 3-digit security code? This is what he's offering here, right? The last little piece to say this transaction is going to happen. It's a done deal with what I'm offering here. Paul's statement then, as I've already alluded to, it strikingly portrays Christ's substitutionary work of the cross. As Onesimus was in debt to Philemon, so sinners are in debt to God and must pay for their sins against him. And as Paul was not involved in any way in Onesimus' guilt in the matter, so too was Christ, sinless, separate from sinners. And as Paul assumed Onesimus' debt, Christ took on himself the sin of the world. This is the substitutionary atonement of the Savior. But there's another beautiful picture of theology in this passage. It's the illustration of biblical forgiveness offered through imputation. We heard about it in Ezekiel's reading this morning. We've talked about it in Bible fellowship in the last few weeks. Imputation is in a theological sense, it means to attribute something to somebody. It's to charge, to reckon to someone or something else's account vicariously. It's a term that's used in the Bible with regard to sin, to describe God's act of reckoning Adam's sin to the account of all human beings. God rightly imputes all human beings the guilt of Adam's sin because each of us participated in his sin by virtue of our physical connection with him. For in Adam, all sinned, and therefore the just and holy God imputes the consequences of Adam's sin to each and every one of us. This is biblical imputation. Now you might be sitting there wondering, that doesn't sound very good to us. That doesn't make us in any better light. So what makes Paul's offer here a beautiful illustration of imputation? Well, Onesimus has nothing to offer in this transaction but his need of it. That's just like us with God. We have nothing to offer. We're in need, great need. In this scenario, Paul's credit supplies Onesimus's account. In the same way, by virtue of Christ's substitutionary death, God is able to look favorably upon man because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen to that. God justifies the wicked in Romans 4 by imputing. Imputing would be the same as saying reckoning, crediting, counting righteousness to them, and at the same time ceasing to count their sins against them. So he imputes righteousness to us, At the same time, he stops to holding us to account. And this is all because of Christ. Sinners receive through faith in Christ alone the gift of righteousness and thus become the righteousness of God in him because he was made sin for them. As our sins were reckoned to Christ, so Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. This is the great exchange. Our sin was put upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. What an amazing and glorious thing that we have in imputation in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It is what we receive by God's grace, forgiveness for our sins. Paul's modeling this and demonstrating to us in a very beautiful way. Look at verse 19 where he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. He says, I will repay it. Paul makes it clear about his personal investment here by putting his own guarantee in writing with his very own hand. Paul put his mark on the letter to underscore his commitment to repay whatever Onesimus owes to Philemon. He put it down as a guarantee. The promise of payment was given despite the fact that Paul had little money in his possession and little opportunity to pay it. But friends, let me tell you today, that is not the issue with Christ. He had the resources to pay for the forgiveness of your sins. The one who was sinless and lived a perfect life, who fully fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, offered himself for you. He gave himself for you, that you might believe in him by faith. He had the resources to eliminate your debt, to cast your sin as far away as the east is from the west. He had the means to do it and the opportunity, and he took it. He took it when he laid himself on that cross, and he bared in his body the burden of your sin. Friend, if you're not here today and you don't know this message, please hear me. God has given his greatest gift of his son for you that you might have forgiveness in his name. Don't sit here today and ignore what God has graciously put on the table before you. He's put the guarantee on the cross with the blood of his son that you might know the forgiveness that God has offered to you. And that by that gracious gift of his son, you would have life in his name. Friend, I can't offer you anything greater than that, than what God has made known in his son through his precious word. Paul put his own guarantee on this letter and the promise to pay it, just as Christ has done it for us on the cross. Paul says in this parenthetical statement of verse 19, this paraphrase serves a rhetorical device. It's called a paralipsis. It's where a writer is reluctant to say something that he doesn't necessarily want to say, but nevertheless, he says it anyway. It's a delicate way of reminding Philemon of his debt. See, Philemon had a debt to Paul. He had been delivered from the debt of sin by the gospel of Christ that God had given to Paul to take to the Gentiles. Paul's reminding him of his debt to him and then to act in accordance with it. The word that he uses here for owe in verse 19 conveys the idea of a debt outstanding. It's an outstanding debt. And that's a different word altogether for owe than the one that he uses in verse 18. Philemon was indebted to Paul spiritually. Thus, his gratitude for his spiritual wealth cannot be repaid. The fact that it cannot be repaid and the notion of the spiritual wealth that he's received from it should be more than enough to cancel the debt that Onesimus has incurred. He goes on to tell him in verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul's goes back to the beginning of his letter. He focuses on three key words that he used there. He uses them again here. Brother, refresh, and heart. Philemon had refreshed the hearts of the brethren, he said earlier. Now Paul asks that he would do the same for him by receiving and restoring Onesimus. One thing that's easily overlooked in this verse is the phrases in the Lord and in Christ. Rarely as Paul uses them together. And the interesting rhetorical point here is to make that Jesus, the Messiah and Lord, governs the fellowship. He governs the fellowship that Paul is seeking to reconcile between Philemon and Onesimus. Jesus is Lord over it all. And he is the Christ. He is the one that mediates and brings it all together. See, these men all share this fellowship together. They have obligations to one another because of it. Because of their same Lord and Master, and because of their union with him in Christ. Paul desired to see the fruit of the Spirit reproduced in his spiritual offspring for the glory of his Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 21 to say, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know, he says, I know that you will do even more than what I say. Paul had confidence. He had confidence in Philemon's obedience because, get this, Paul had confidence in Philemon's obedience because the apostle knew the character of his friend. He knew the character of his friend. He was confident that he would do even more than he asked. How could he do more? How could he do more? He could cancel the debt that he held against Onesimus, for sure. He could send Onesimus back to Paul that he might minister to the apostle there. He could give Onesimus gospel ministry to attend to based upon his service in Rome. He could give Onesimus his freedom from slavery. See, the fellowship of faith that Paul referred to in verse 6 that we talked about a few weeks ago, it carries with it obligations. To believe in Christ is to come under the law of love. Thus, by the voluntary act on the basis of love, Philemon really only has one course of action available to him here: to forgive and to love and to accept Onesimus as his brother. Paul says to do even more. To do even more is to do the right thing. Any other course of action would have been contrary to the law of Christ. Because Paul can claim both of these men as spiritual sons, he's perfectly equipped to mediate this course of action between them. Because he has made his appeal on the basis of love. He's assumed the debt, and then he puts himself up as a guarantee. Do you see how Paul is bearing the burdens of both of these men? This is the manner. This is the manner, as we talked about last week, where we are entreating the work of the Holy Spirit in others, while at the same time submitting to the work of the Spirit in ourselves. We want to do this so that we love others as God has loved us in Christ. Do you see how Paul is perfectly modeling this for us? Paul's mediating work for Onesimus and Philemon mirrors Christ's mediating work for us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God, one mediator also between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews tells us that he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises, a new covenant in his blood. See, Onesimus has sinned against Philemon, just as we have sinned against God. Paul has every confidence that Philemon will accept and receive Onesimus, forgiving him, because he knows the heart of Philemon. Get this. In the same way, Jesus has every assurance that those who come to God through him are eternally saved through the efficacy of his work, Why does Jesus have every assurance that those who come to God by faith in him will have eternal security? It's because the Son knows the mind of the Father. He knows the heart of the Father. He knows the will of the Father. And for those that come to the Father by faith in him, they have the assurance that God has saved them, that he has forgiven them their sins, and that they now have new life in Christ and have become a child of God. Paul says in verse 22, "At the same time, prepare a lodging for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." So when Paul says in verse 22, "at the same time," literally this equates to the expression, "oh, and one more thing." You know, you've made your point. You've said what you have to say. Oh, just one more thing, right? One more thing to just catch you. He says, "prepare a lodging for me. Prepare a guest room for me," he says. Now, Paul is in prison, but he expected his release soon. He'd been there for nearly 2 years. As a Roman citizen, he knew the law could not hold him for that long without accusers coming to lay charges against him. Nobody had come. Nobody had stood up to accuse him. So Paul knew that his release was in fact imminent. But in addition to that, Paul knew something else about his release from prison. He knew that God was at work in it because he knew that the church in Colossae was praying for his release. Historical tradition and clues in scripture, they confirm to us elsewhere that this in fact happened, that he was released from prison. But there is no record. There's no record that he did or that he didn't visit Philemon. Still, Paul's belief in an imminent release was based upon God granting the answer to prayer. That's what gave him the confidence. And so you might ask the question, how could Philemon pray for Paul's release and yet somehow refuse to accept Onesimus at the same time? Now, you could suppose, Philemon might have received the letter. He might have responded by saying, you know, Paul did write. Yeah, I do owe him a debt. But what he's asking of me is almost impossible. Forgive? Okay. Accept? If I have to? Restore? Maybe. But Paul's in prison, right? He might not ever make it here. He might not ever know what I do. So then I guess it doesn't really matter what I do, does it? Well, let me just tell you, while that is within the realm of possibility, that hypothetical seems very unlikely. For if there was nothing else in this letter, if there's nothing else in this letter that would move Philemon's heart to obedience, it was this. It was the notice that Paul was coming. Now hear me. Paul shows up and he says, "Did you accept him? What did you do with my son in the faith? What did you do with my child in the spirit? What did you do with my son? Did you accept him?" You see, Paul's return was a test of obedience. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar in any way? Listen, the imminence of Christ's return is a test of obedience for us all, is it not? The Lord Jesus, when he was taken up into heaven, left with the promise that said this, "This Jesus," Acts 1:11, "this Jesus will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." So friends, I want you to see in this passage the parallels between Paul and Jesus and their imminent return. The Lord Jesus instructed his disciples that although he would be leaving for an indeterminate length of time, he said in John 14:3, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He spoke of his return. He did not tell them when he would return. He just simply said that he would return. And when he does, it will be a time of testing. Blessed are those slaves whom master will find them on the alert when he comes, Jesus said. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 12:37. The imminent return of Paul, just like the imminent return of Christ, serves as a test of faithfulness. It serves to produce faithfulness. Paul explains this truth elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Pleasing to who? To our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, in the end, the Lord will examine each one to reward their faithful obedience. So therefore, we should pay closer attention, don't you think? For in like manner, the Lord Jesus is going to come. His return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. No one knows except for the Father the hour of the appointed time of his coming. So the believer must be ready and working and waiting for his return. This is the implication Paul's giving Philemon by saying, prepare for me a room. I'm coming. But in the same way, with regards to Christ, the unbeliever must also be prepared, because those questions will then appear when Christ returns. Only this time they'll be coming from God. When he says, what have you done with my son? Did you receive him? Believe upon him by faith? Hebrews 4 exhorts us, therefore, let us fear if, while the promise of entering his rest remains, any one of you may seem to come short of it. Paul's message here, in adding one more thing, is telling him to be ready, to take action, so that if, when I do come, I will find you faithful. God gives that message to his believers, and brothers and sisters, we need to take that message to heart. So as we close this letter, let's look at this. He gives some very important salutations that I don't want us to look past. He says in verse 23, as he closes his letter, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. See, the greetings that Paul sends from others is a normal feature of his letters, but it also reflects the fellowship and faith in Christ that these men shared together in the gospel ministry. And the first to be mentioned in this list is given a place of honor. He's given a place of honor for good reason. Like Philemon, Epaphras was most likely converted during Paul's time in Ephesus. But thereafter, he set his face towards taking the gospel home. Epaphras brought the gospel home, and he started the church in Colossae. Epaphras is my fellow prisoner, he says. He was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. Now, this title could be used loosely to either mean a current prisoner, or it could just mean at some point in time, he shared prison time with Paul. But it's also to note on account of the gospel. See, Epaphras was an evangelist in every sense of the word. He was a church planter and missionary, and it tells us in Colossians 1 that he brought good news to Paul of the progress of the church in Colossae, how their growing faith and love for one another and the gospel bearing fruit in their lives was increasing among them. They were showing the love of the Spirit. Paul mentions Epaphras first here because he would have been a very dear brother to Philemon, as well as the church that met in his home. Now he goes on to say there's four other men here that receive recognition from Paul in sending their greetings along to Philemon. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we get to Paul's letters and you get these lists of names of people I don't know, and you just think, you know what, for the sake of my Bible reading, I'm just going to write on over this. Friends, let me tell you something. The ending of these letters are the inspired word of God. God did not put them at the end of this letter for you to just gloss over. But yet, God put them there that we as good Bible students would dig and find the meaning of why God chose to recognize these men. What benefit is that for Philemon, who's receiving this letter, or for us today? What's its significance? Well, let me show you the significance that this would have for Philemon, okay? All of these men are assigned the title of fellow workers. They're all fellow workers in the gospel ministry, and all of them have some connection to Philemon on a personal level. Each of them have a significant story that supports the major themes that Paul gives in this letter. Redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, fellowship in ministry, faithfulness to the gospel, sacrificial love for God's people. That's why he mentions these men. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. He was most likely John Mark from the earlier narrative in Acts who accompanied Paul and Barnabas. You remember the story? They're on the first missionary journey, Acts 15, and it reveals that Mark did not complete the journey with them. There was an issue between Barnabas and Paul about whether he should come, and Mark drew the ire of the apostle Paul. So what does that matter to this story? Well, it shows us that later, the story once served, but now mentions their mended relationship between Paul and Mark. See, Mark fell away from Paul's grace, but then he found his way back. Paul's mentioning Mark in a praiseworthy way here, and this would have been well known to the believers in Colossae. Listen, by listing Mark's name here, Paul aimed to remind Philemon that he had worked through the issues of forgiveness himself. And the apostle is not asking Philemon to do something that he would not have already committed to in his own relationships. That's integrity. Do you ask things of others that you won't do yourself? Paul's showing Philemon here that he was willing and able and that he did do what Paul is asking Philemon to do with Onesimus. Aristarchus is mentioned here as a fellow prisoner, as well in, he's mentioned as a fellow prisoner as well in Colossians. Scripture identifies him from Macedonia, being from Thessalonica, and he was infamously arrested during the silversmith's riot in Ephesus. Remember that? Acts 19, when they all got arrested for, you know, questioning the pagan procession for Diana. Our Aristarchus was a faithful traveling companion. He became more active in Paul's second missionary journey, but the faithfulness of his company is mentioned here. Demas is mentioned here and in two other epistles of Paul. He began well as a fellow worker, but Scripture tells us elsewhere that he deserted Paul. He was not faithful to the gospel ministry, having loved this present world. Luke identifies as the beloved physician, was faithful companion of Paul during the course of his journeys. He was there to help Paul in his declining health. He was help and support for Paul in keeping up his health as well as through the gospel ministry and work there in Rome. Paul finishes in verse 25, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." All of Paul's letters close with an emphasis on grace. It's important to know that this benediction in which Paul is extending to Philemon, his family, and the entire church. See, the middle of this letter is just full of personal pronouns, but at the beginning as well as at the end, Paul expands them to plural. See, this is a plural possessive pronoun. He's saying, "Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all spirit," right? All of you, just as in the beginning. That divine grace or unmerited favor that it should bookend Paul's letter, it's fitting. It's fitting for the sake of his appeal to Philemon, Onesimus, and the Colossian church that are going to have to deal with this matter. They're going to need the abundant grace of God to do it. And Paul's saying, "Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So what happened? What happened as a result of this letter? Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? While we have no direct record of his response, the fact that Paul's letter to Philemon was preserved in God's holy word and that it was distributed amongst the churches in the Lycus Valley surrounding Colossae strongly suggests that he did as Paul had requested. The letter shows us that the implications of the good news about forgiveness and reconciliation that are found in Jesus are this. They are very personal, but they are never private. See, what happens in regards to sin and the brokenness of fellowship, it affects the whole body. It affects the whole body. And at the same time, when it happens, we should celebrate the reconciliation and forgiveness that comes. Because that is a testimony of God's grace to us, that we can show the world what forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation looks like in the real world. Now, if we close for a minute here, I just want to take a minute and just offer you some things to think about. Church tradition tells us that every person mentioned in this association with this letter died a martyr's death, except for Demas and possibly Luke. The church fathers are not sure about his death. But you think about the Apostle Paul. He went on to write half the New Testament letters, planted churches, spread the gospel to the Gentile world of his day, beheaded in Rome under the reign of Nero. Timothy, his protege, went on to be the first bishop of Ephesus, beaten by an angry mob in that city. Sound familiar? As he protested the idolatrous pagan festival of Diana. According to tradition, Philemon later served as the bishop of Colossae. He served the churches in his community faithfully, along with his wife Apphia and their son Archippus, who became an early leader as a missionary and an evangelist in the church. He later served as the bishop of Laodicea. Their family served their community. History records that Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus were martyred during the reign of Nero, being stoned to death. There are some accounts that reveal that Onesimus went on to serve the church later as the bishop of Ephesus, following Timothy. He was persecuted, arrested, tortured, martyred for refusing to renounce his faith under the Emperor Trajan, and he was stoned to death after they broke both of his legs. Epaphras, who became the first bishop of Colossae, later Laodicea and Hierapolis, after his imprisonment in Rome, he returned there to serve as a pastor, where he faithfully led the church through difficult times. He was martyred while protecting his church from persecution. Mark, as we mentioned earlier, John Mark, accompanied Paul early on, but later in life, he endeared himself to Peter, writing the second gospel that bears his name. He took the gospel to Egypt, where he was martyred on Easter Sunday, around 68 AD. I mentioned Aristarchus earlier, the faithful traveling companion. Tradition holds he was martyred along with Paul in Rome, a faithful companion to the very end. Tychicus, not mentioned in this letter specifically, but mentioned five other times by Paul in the New Testament, no doubt was the carrier of this letter from Rome to Colossae, a devoted disciple and messenger. History records he became the bishop of churches in the area. Specifics on his death are inconclusive, but only that in regards to whose reign he was martyred under. Luke, the close companion of Paul, was most definitely the writer of the third gospel that bears his name, as well as the book of Acts. Eastern and Western churches differ on his martyrdom. Some state he was martyred for his faith after preaching the gospel in Rome and in Greece, while others think that he served elsewhere. Due to the personal nature of this powerful yet brief letter, I just wanted to share that with you because I think it serves us well today to reflect for a moment on the lives that these saints lived in accordance to what is taught in this occasional letter. And I want us to think about this together with our minds, because as previously stated, all these people suffered and died for what they held dearly and believed to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all fully aware of their sin before God and their need for a Savior, such that when Christ made himself known to them, they believed upon him for salvation. These saints lived passionate lives for Jesus because they properly understood their identity in and their union with Christ. And this is the heart. This is the heart of living a new life for Christ. And see, this is where we see the glorious truths of the gospel. the gospel that Paul says later is of first importance. There was an author who once said, if there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate about sharing with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing on it, allowing it to color the way in which we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and that is the gospel. I quoted Milton Vincent, the author of the Gospel Primer, a couple weeks ago. He says all Christians should become expert in their knowledge and the use of the gospel, not so that they can just simply share it faithfully, but that they might speak it to themselves and exercise its truths day and day and day, but that we should also do it with one another. And that's what brings us to the cross this morning. I've already brought it to you multiple times because it just flows out of this letter. I think that this is one of the biggest truths from this letter. All these saints went faithfully to their eternal home with Christ because not only did they believe the gospel, they exercised its truths. First to themselves, second to one another, and then finally to a lost and dying world. Those are the kind of lives that make the greatest impact on the world for Christ's sake. Perhaps if we were to think about our lives and the impact and the reach of our witness, we might allow this to be an important example for us to learn. Could it be that the churches of this day fail to see this kind of impact for Christ outside their walls because they fail to effectively exercise these glorious truths within it? Paul is calling Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Perhaps the first and greatest truth of the gospel is forgiveness. Paul's letter is powerful for this reason. And listen, it's no coincidence that this is the only letter in which Paul does not mention the death of Jesus or his resurrection. It's not an oversight. You know why? It's because he doesn't need to explain it. He doesn't need to explain it with words because it's being demonstrated. It's being demonstrated in his life and what he hopes and believes confidently will be demonstrated before the church in Colossae when Philemon forgives and accepts Onesimus. Paul is embodying the meaning of the cross, becoming the means by which Onesimus and Philemon are reconciled to God as well as to each other through the good and profitable truths of the gospel. These are the things that are afforded to us in Christ. Christ has reconciled us to God. He's also reconciled us then to one another. And there are many barriers that come between people, but Christ can break down those barriers. Only he can transform our hopeless relationships into a loving and spiritually useful partnership in the Lord. And now as I finish, and I mean it, as I finish, what do we do with this? What does this mean to us now? Well, the first and foremost is this, is to forgive. Paul says, put it on my tab. Paul's letter to Philemon is the finest illustration of biblical forgiveness. Romans 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Elsewhere, he wrote, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. For if you forgive the transgressions of others, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We should seek to graciously forgive others as God has forgiven us. This act is more than any other spiritual service that gives life to our souls, to forgive. Corrie Ten Boom realized this truth when she forgave. She said, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. If you hear anything this morning, hear this, friends. Forgiveness unlocks God's love to us, for never are we more like God than when we forgive. Forgiveness is the grace of God offered to us in the gospel that sets us free to live and love others as God has loved us in Christ. We need to forgive. Lastly, we need to live. We need to live the truths of the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Jesus' words are good and true. He will reward those who are faithful in their obedience to him. And that's what Paul's letter to Philemon is commanding, and to the church as an exhortation to hear the gospel and employ its truths among them. The church needs to do what is right concerning the gospel and the fellowship of faith within the body of Christ if we want to be effective in taking the gospel message outside to a lost world. Timothy Paul Jones once said, "What you do for God beyond the home will typically never be greater than what you practice for God within it." Friends, if you're here today and you got something against a brother and sister in Christ, you need to forgive. Be reconciled. If we can't get that right within these walls, what makes you think anybody outside is going to believe the message that we have? What you do for God beyond the home will typically never be greater than what you do for God within it. So if the gospel's of first importance and its truths saturate the one another's in the New Testament, then our faithfulness to living it out and preaching it to one another is essential. It's essential for our spiritual reward in heaven as much as it is for our responsibility now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message and what it brings to us and the hope that we have in Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for many, that we might have new life in his name. Help us, Father, to live that life to the glory of your great name, that we might forgive as you have forgiven us, that we might exercise the truths of the gospel in a real way to a lost world, that we might magnify Christ and to glorify you. Father, would you help us do that for the good of others and for the glory of your great name? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.